Sometimes you need to hear the bad news before you can appreciate the good news. You're sitting in a physician's office where the doctor tells you that you have cancer. The word just resonates through your entire being. You hear it and your heart sinks. But then the doctor lets you know that you're only in stage one and the prognosis for a full recovery is quite good. You're sitting there and you get a phone call from your financial advisor who lets you know that the dip in the stock market last week hit you pretty hard. Listen, as far as I know, there was not a dip in the stock market last week. It was just an illustration. Some of you look concerned. And he tells you, though, that though there was quite a dip and though you took a hit, that you're already recovering well. You get a call from your prof who asks if they can talk to you. And when you go to talk to your prof tells you that you failed your midterm, but she's going to let you rewrite it. Your spouse sits you down to tell you that they're done with your marriage. It's over. At least they want it to be over. And then they look at you and say, but because we've committed till death do us part, because we believe divorce isn't an option, I'm wondering how we can work this through and work things out. Sometimes you need to hear the bad news before you can appreciate the good news. Because sometimes the bad news is really bad, but it makes the good news really good. And as Paul is walking us through this epistle of Romans that he writes, he's going to talk about the bad news. He's going to explain how bad the bad news is. And he's going to do it from Romans 1:18 to Romans 3:19. So for the next several weeks, so we'll take a break over Christmas, we're going to hear about how bad the bad news is until we get to Romans 3:20, where then Paul begins to talk about how great the good news is. But sometimes we need to hear how bad the bad news is before we understand or appreciate how good the good news is. And as I start this morning's series on the wrath of God, I can't tell you how excited I am. I'm actually thrilled about this series, and I hope at the end of this morning you are as well. Listen to this from God's word, Romans 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen with being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. I'm going to pause there on Romans 1 this morning. God's really clear that the wrath that is his is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people. Note, twice this is said. It is God's wrath, and Paul doesn't want you to miss it. It is from heaven. So this wrath belongs to God, and it comes from heaven. It's his. It's just Paul's way of saying it clearly is the Lord's. And it's what? It's revealed against all godlessness and wickedness. Now, some people like to divide those two terms. Maybe that's possible. Godlessness being any sin you commit against God directly, wickedness being the sins we commit against each other. But we also know that any sin we commit against each other is also a sin against God, because all sin is against God. And so Paul here says that all wickedness and godlessness, because of it, is going to have God's wrath revealed from heaven against it, because we suppress the truth by our wickedness. And although it's plain that God is there from the creation of the universe, we suppress the fact, the truth that God is there, because it's not how we want the universe to work. Listen to these quotes. I'm going to give you a number of quotes this morning, because what I want you to do this morning is not just see that I think that humanity is depraved. I want you to see from what humanity itself thinks, from the very experts in our culture, how depraved we are. Listen to this. This is Richard Dawkins, The God Delusion. We are all atheists about most of the gods that humanity has ever believed in. Some of us just go one God further. We are all atheists about most of the gods that humanity has ever believed in. Some of us just go one God further. Christopher Hitchens, God is not great, wrote this: "Thus, though I dislike to differ with such a great man, Voltaire, it was simply ludicrous when he said that if God did not exist, it would be necessary to invent him. The human invention of God is the problem to begin with." You see that, right? We don't want God to be there. I mean, Dawkins goes to great lengths to try to explain God is not there. Christopher Hitchens died a number of years ago. If you've not read his book, Mortality, it's worth reading. It is his final thoughts on his deathbed, concluded by his wife. We're through it at the end. He talks about how he will not turn his life to a being that does not exist for some comfort that cannot be offered. So God's wrath is active. It's revealed. It's an active wrath. It originates from God, which is why you have the double. It is God's wrath from heaven. Listen, this is important. God's wrath is only always against evil. Now, is that not good news? God's wrath is only always against evil. It is only always against what is evil. Now, evil as categorized by God, not by us. That's why God's wrath is only against what? Godlessness and wickedness. So when you think of God's wrath, you come to the place where you know God's wrath is against godlessness, God's wrath is against wickedness. Now, doesn't that sound like something God's wrath should be against? I mean, we don't like to hear about God's wrath. We don't like to talk about God's wrath. But when it comes to it, and we realize that God's wrath is against wickedness, and God's wrath is against godlessness, some of us think, well, that's the way it should be. God's wrath should be against wickedness. God's wrath should be against godlessness. But then we have a misunderstanding of what God's wrath is, because we think of God's wrath as if it's human wrath. We think of God's wrath as if it's a father's wrath, or a grandfather's wrath, or a mother's wrath. And it's not. God's wrath is not a wrath that is spontaneous. God's wrath is this. God's wrath is unlike ours. His wrath is not impulsive. It is not uncontrolled. His wrath is his holy reaction to evil. It is settled and abiding. Did you hear that? God's wrath is unlike ours. His wrath is not impulsive. It is not uncontrolled. His wrath is a holy reaction to evil. It is settled and abiding. God doesn't wake up on the wrong side of a cloud one morning. Now, you know God doesn't wake up at all, right, when I say that? God doesn't wake up on the wrong side of a cloud one morning and be like, oh, Gabriel, you know? That's not what he does. Where's my breakfast? Like, that's not what goes on in heaven. But God hates godlessness. God hates wickedness. And God revealed his existence to us. It shows up in nature and creation, but we suppress the truth by our wickedness. Listen, we can't know everything about God from creation, but we can know he is unimaginably great. Did you hear that? We can't know everything about God from creation, but we can know he is unimaginably great. I mean, when you look at creation, we've all done it. Whether you're at the Rocky Mountains or you're at the Appalachians of the East Coast, whether you're looking over the ocean or you're up in Huntsville staring over the scene, we've all looked at creation and been like, wow, this is stunning. Or you consider the intricacies of the human body and you go, wow, it's like someone has designed this. Maybe if you study science and you're thinking through the gravitational constant, and as you're doing something like that, you realize that if that constant changed by any measurement, that the entire universe would unravel as we know it. And you think, wow, that seems incredible. Right? Like to me, it is preposterous that mathematicians, even scientists, don't naturally end up believing in God, because they look at things, it naturally points to the fact that there is creator. But why is it the case? Because we suppress the truth. We suppress the truth. God has declared his existence in creation. That's why when you go almost anywhere on the planet, right, until the last 200 years, when you go almost anywhere on the planet, what do people believe in? They believe in some type of creator or being. Because creation declares God's existence. It is there. It declares his invisible qualities, his power, his eternal power, his divine nature, his otherness. When we look at creation, we look at ourselves, we realize something other than us had to do this, because we couldn't have done it. Something other than us had to do this. We're not powerful enough to make a universe. We're not powerful enough to make anything. I mean, if you don't think that's true, this afternoon, just try something simple. Go outside and say, let there be a flower. And see what happens. Now, don't let anyone see you do it, right? Okay, too much. Let there be a sapling. And, you know, we can't do it. Because God is unimaginably powerful. God, only God could create. And he has allowed his creation to speak to every human being since the existence of the universe to declare that he is there. And it reveals some of who God is to us. It's like hearing about someone's compassion. I met a friend, this is about a year ago, who I heard was just so compassionate. We'd corresponded back and forth to speak at a conference together, and people had told me about how compassionate this was. We became good friends for the email and phone call correspondence. And when I met him, we were walking. It was downtown, one of Canadian cities. And while we were there, there was someone there who was asking for some assistance. And you know, I stopped for a minute to see what he needed. And this guy just gets right down, right with him, to see how we can help and what we can do, and just paused our whole night to take care of this man, to make sure that this man was cared for. And I could see his compassion lived out. That's creation. We can see God's invisible qualities declared. His eternal power, his divine nature, his eternal power, because only someone unimaginably powerful could create the universe. And his divine nature, because it's got to be someone other than us. It's got to be someone bigger than us. Humanity could not have done this. Does that make sense? This is something we couldn't have done. We are not this powerful, but God is. You see, to live, but this is what happens. But we suppress the truth by our own wickedness. We suppress the truth by our own wickedness. Why? Because to live the way we want to live, we have no choice but to suppress the truth about God. To live the way we want to live, we have no choice but to suppress the truth about God. It's the only way we can do it. And so we suppress the truth about God all the time. We suppress the truth about God and assume that the universe could have somehow created itself without a prime mover. Right? The main theory in Western culture. We suppress the truth about God by assuming that the universe could have created itself without a prime mover. We suppress the truth about God, assuming that we are the top of all of the universe and there's no being above us. And so we suppress the truth about God, one, by claiming that the universe could create itself without a prime mover, two, by believing then that we're the top, because if we're the top, we get to make the rules. There's no one above us. Three, we suppress the truth about God by prioritizing other things instead of him. Sometimes those are good things. Those are family, hobbies, work. But we end up worshiping those things instead of God. Sometimes those are sinful things that we end up prioritizing. And so what happens is because God has created things and we suppress the truth of God's revelation by our wickedness, we then make exchanges. Three times in this passage, between now and 32, which I'll get to after Christmas, three times in this passage, you find the word "we exchanged." We exchange. And then three times you find this phrase, "so God gave us over." We exchanged, God gave us over. Look for patterns like that in Scripture. They're important. Verse 23, look at this. For although they knew God, although they believed that something other than them had to have created the universe, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But in their thinking, they became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. So although we realized something bigger than us, something greater than us had to do this, we neither gave God glory, we neither worshipped him, nor gave him thanks, appreciation. Now, you've all been there, right? Now, not that you should be worshipped. That should not be the case. But you've all felt ungrateful people who should be thankful for something you've done. It was about a year and a half ago, one of the kids that had been part of our ministries was broke, and now in his late teens, he was about 19, and he was broke. And so I went and got him a $100 gift certificate at Food Basics and a $50 gift card for his phone plan so that he could get his phone working again to get a job, and $100, because I remember being single, like, you know, it was 2 or 3 weeks of groceries when you were single if you were careful what you bought. And I gave it to him and said, "Hey, this is to help us, $150. And he looked at me and he said, "Is that it? Right, is that it?" I wanted to just take it back. But that's what we do to God all the time. That's all you're going to do, God? Is that it? So Paul says, because we suppress the truth of God by our wickedness, we don't either glorify him, that's worship God the way he should be worshipped, or give thanks to him, appreciate him the way he should be appreciated. So in our thinking, we become futile and our hearts become darkened. Did you hear that? And we think the very things that take life from us will actually give life to us. We think the very things that actually bring death and destruction will actually bring life and joy. Because maybe for a time they're pleasurable, or maybe for a time they're enjoyable. And so we become wise. We think we know better than him. I know God said that this is outside of the realm of possibility, or God has said this is outside of his word, but you know, man, maybe we've misunderstood the word. We all of a sudden want to change the Bible to make it say what it doesn't say so that we can live the way we want to live. Although they claim to be wise, they become fools, and we espouse all this wisdom to find out only it's truly foolishness. And notice the exchange. We exchange the glory of the immortal God. We exchange the glory of God. God's glory is his otherness. God's glory is his divine nature and attributes of power. God's glory is that he is God and God alone. He is the great I am who needs nothing to sustain his existence. That is God's glory. And we exchange that, the glory of the otherness of God who is so insurmountably great. We exchange that to somehow think we're the top of the universe. Or nature itself is. And you see that worked out in Western culture every day, right? And I'm going to give you several examples of that in a few moments. Reminiscent of Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. In fact, if you read this, it's repeated in Psalm 53, there is no one who does good, not even one. The Lord looks down from heaven on all of humanity to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. The psalmist looks at humanity and says, all of us have done this. Who exchanged the truth of God for a lie? All of us have. This is not simply about the world out there. The wrath of God is coming against everyone. The wrath of God is coming against everyone. Hold on to that. I'll get to that at the end. And we think, when we read this passage, it's God speaking about them. It is not. It is God speaking about us. It is God speaking about everyone. It is all of humanity. Together, we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Together, we suppress the truth of God with our wickedness. Together, we have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. If that were not true, you would not have needed to be saved. Because you'd have been living a perfect life. Everybody caught that? So, the fool, which is all of us, we become futile, our hearts are darkened, because we think that what takes life from us will actually give life to us. We claim to be wise, but we actually become fools, and we exchange the glory of God for images. You see it all the time. You know the biggest problem with that? Is we've fallen. You know, the truth is, the most intelligent people on the planet when it comes to understanding the universe are Christians. You know that, right? We do not need to apologize to anyone. Because we understand, in understanding the way the universe works, that when we look at the universe, we look at a fallen world. Do you know that? No one else, no other system, no other religion, like no one else thinks of the world this way, but we get it. We actually get it. So when science looks at whatever they're looking at on the planet to understand the intricacies of the universe, which we can do, we understand that when they're looking at it, they're looking at a fallen universe. Does that make sense? But they don't get that. But we understand that we're looking at what is, not what was intended to be. Everybody caught that? That is so important, because the whole of the universe has spiraled into decay and destruction. And what we look at is, we look at what has happened because of the fall. And so when we're looking at anything on the planet, we're looking at it through the eyes of people who understand that decay and destruction has happened. That when people are saying, we can see the very nature and order of things, I'm like, no, not really. You can see traces of it, but you can't really see it. Because the very nature of things is what happened in the Garden of Eden. What we're experiencing is the very curse of things because of the fall. And God then reconciling everything. So every time I'm reading some type of scientific journal, I'm reading some type of periodic and I'm going through it, I'm reading some type of claim or whatever it would be, my lens is always through scripture that says, wow, we have all together fallen. And nature has fallen, and the world has fallen, and the universe has fallen. So my lens always brings to it that. But we think, and this is what happens, in our foolishness, we think that this is the greatest glory. This is not the greatest glory. The greatest glory is what God had initially created. It's fallen, and God is one day going to recreate it all. All of it. And so when we're looking at it, we got to look at it through the lens of that which is fallen. I got to keep going. I have so many notes here. Listen. So Christopher Hitchens says this. Listen to this. Remember, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Christopher Hitchens, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him will believeth in anything. Hitchens 3:16. Woody Allen, to you I am an atheist. To God I am the loyal opposition. I love that line. That's just a great. Thomas Nagel, it isn't that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. Is that not a powerful quote? And you can go through numbers of writings. Stephen Jay Gould, who I greatly appreciated, the paleontologist out of, Harvard or Oxford, don't remember. Somebody's going to tell me it was Cambridge, but one of those, I'm sure it's Harvard, and who passed away a number of years ago with cancer, who wrote this marvelous book, not a believer, marvelous book on science and religion. It's brilliant. And in it, he talks about how if you took that the pathways that have led to our evolution are quirky, I don't have the quote in front of me. I'll bring it in a few weeks. And at the end of it, he says, if you wound back the universe to the beginning of time and let it set forward in motion again, we would never get this one more time. It could never happen twice. But we want to eliminate God. We want to pretend that God isn't there. We think we know better than the Creator, but if He is the Creator, He knows best. I mean, sometimes I have the privilege of meeting different authors. Some of you may have done the same. And occasionally when someone's written a fiction work and people are debating about what this character was like or what that character is like, all of a sudden the author tells you, no, you're all wrong. This is what I wrote when I was writing this character. Because who knows better than the author? Who knows better than the person who wrote it themselves? Sometimes it's a piece of art. Walking down James Street all the time, occasionally I'm looking at pieces of art, and I'm sometimes with friends. A couple of months ago, I was with some friends, and we were standing looking at different pieces of art on one of the art crawls, and we were debating what this art meant. It was some type of abstract art, and I was espousing something in that moment, and someone walked over and said, that's not what it is at all, and they explained what it was like. And I said, how do you know? And the person said, I'm the artist. I said, okay, that's a good reason. That's good, right? That's how you know, right? You're the artist, right? And so you're there talking to them, and the artist knows because the artist created it. You see, when we suppress the truth with our wickedness, all of a sudden what we've done is we've eliminated from our lives the very being who knows why he's made us and why we exist. We've eliminated our purpose. We've eliminated God. And we were created to worship. This will be on the screen. We will always worship something. We exchange our worship of God to worship that which he has created, us, others, creation. But that's the exchange. We were created to worship. So we can't stop worshiping. We will exchange our worship. That's that first point there, exchanging the worship, right? And so some people, sometimes we exchange our worship for good things, like family, like work, like a hobby. But they end up becoming an ultimate thing, so they consume everything. So all of a sudden, your hobby becomes, a good thing becomes your ultimate thing, and you spend all your time with it and less time with your family or friends or no time with God. All this time at the job, but it gnaws away at your soul because no time with other things. All this thing with your family, right? And so your family becomes your ultimate, and then one of your family members is diagnosed with an illness. Because when we make ultimate things or good things our ultimate things, we're still worshiping the wrong thing. And then some of us make sin. We make sin our ultimate thing or the thing that we worship, right? I mean, how many men do I talk to who struggle with pornography and their struggle with sexual lust or sin? They tell me, I just click on the computer, all of a sudden 2 hours go by. I'm like, wow, 2 hours. They're like, yeah, it just eats away. It's just gone. And you never get that 2 hours back. It never comes back. And all of a sudden, that's what we're worshiping. Or, I remember being at something about a year ago, and I was talking to a few people, and this woman was there, and she was just so bitter. She was so resentful, and she was in her 40s. And I said to some of the people that were there with me, I said, who knew her for years, I said, is this what she was always like? And they said, no. No, she wasn't. She was actually a delightful child, full of joy. And I don't know what happened. I don't know the story, but I know that now her whole lens is through bitterness. Her whole lens is through resentment. It just gnaws at the very core of her being. Because when all of a sudden we worship the wrong thing, we're not set right. So how dark is it? Here are some quotes from some cultural experts. I just want to talk about how dark it is for a minute. Jean Twenge, who's just come out with a brand new book that I haven't read yet. It's on my desk. Came out this year, I, Generation. But she's written two others, Generation Me and The Narcissistic Epidemic. This quote, expressing yourself, respecting yourself, and being honest with yourself are somewhat tautological, but not usually directly harmful. But you have to love yourself first has a crucial flaw. People who really love themselves are called narcissists, and they make horrible relationship partners. You see, what happens is our culture is looking at stuff. Jean Twenge specializes in narcissism, right? I'm king. I'm number one. Everything revolves around me. She'll give several quotes in her book about how narcissism has led the whole world astray, how difficult, how dark it is. Then you move to Benjamin Perrin. So of all these authors, this is the only one I know of who's a believer. His brother worshipped with us for some time, Andrew Perrin, right? You know Andrew. He's now teaching at Trinity Western. This is Benjamin Perrin. And Benjamin is talking about, Benjamin was sitting with some friends out in Muskoka, in Huntsville, talking about the problem of sex trade and human slavery around the world. And then they realized it was also here in Canada, and he went to figure it out. And his book, Invisible Change, is incredible. He talks about the difference between old and new slavery, and he says, despite these distinctions between old and new slavery, some fundamental similarities remain. The targeting of disadvantaged individuals to reap ill-gotten financial rewards, the resistance of profiteers to expose these systems of exploitation, the complicity of governments either through their corruption or inaction, and the crucial role of individuals in civil society in championing its abolition. And so he says that we've all become corrupt. That's what Benjamin's saying. Whether it's the civil government through its inaction or its action, whether it's individuals who, for ill-gotten financial rewards, want to do that, whether it's for profiteers, right? So according to the 2016 Global Slavery Index, there were 48.5 million people trapped in slavery, 6,500 of whom were living in Canada. That's 2016. That's not 10 years ago. That's not 20 years ago. That is today. 6,500 people in our country trapped in slavery. Can you see how dark it is? On a broad scale, Gordon Laird, his book, The Price of a Bargain, commenting in 2009 and 10, I think the book was written in 2011, sorry, commenting on the 2008 crisis of the enactment of the Depression that was happening. And at that time, the what has just passed, the Black Friday sales, where numbers of people were killed in stores. This is what his book was written about. He's Canadian. Received the Globe and Mail's highest award. On a broad scale, the ideological justification for liberalizing trade and neglecting economic outcomes was simply that prosperity was an end unto itself. And so you see one person commenting on the fact that we think humanity is the end of itself. Another person, and it leads to all kinds of corruption. Another person commenting on the fact that we take human beings and we make them our slaves for profit. Another person commenting on how all these people died on Black Friday, and of course well beyond that when he's talking about the profit. And it's all sheerly for profit. It's all sheerly for market margin. And I can get to more. I'll get to more in a few minutes. And see, what happens is all of a sudden, people, even our own culture, are saying, this is what's wrong. This is what's happening. They see it. And it's happening. Why? Because we suppress the truth about God. But that's not the conclusion they come to. And so we're all depraved. That means we're all fallen. Depravity is not that I am in every way as bad as I could be. It is that I am not in any one way as good as I should be. Depravity means that I am fully depraved, total depravity. Does not mean that I am in every way as bad as I could be. It does not mean that all of us, well, you think of the worst sin in your mind, we will be that. It's total in that it's affected every part of my being, every fiber, every fabric of me. And so it means that there's not in any one way I can be as good as I should be. And so we all fall short of the glory of God, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God's glory is worthy to be praised. Listen. What happens in this is none of us honor God the way he should be, because we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means when God's wrath is being revealed, according to Ephesians 2:3, that we are all by nature objects of wrath. So all of humanity, objects of wrath. That's why the psalmist can say, there is no one who does good, not even one. I've looked, there's no one. There's no one. And then our problem, see, we're told that our problem is global market. Problem is capitalization. Problem was colonialization. Problem is self-help. No. And so what's happened is churches have shifted from preaching the gospel to preaching self-help. But self-help is just another form of works. You see, the problem is I'm alienated from God. The problem is God's wrath is against me. The problem is I deserve damnation. That's the problem. The problem is because I've sinned against God, I experience shame. Because I've sinned against God, I experience guilt. Because I've sinned against God, I stand condemned. That's the problem. That's the problem. The problem is that I then take that and shift it. It happened in the Garden of Eden. God shows up. Adam's hiding as if he can hide from God. When God confronts him, what does he say? Do you remember? Adam, why is Adam hiding? Because he's experienced shame and guilt. What does Adam do when God says, what did you do? Adam says, the woman that you gave me. He shifts the blame. That woman, right? That's what happened, guys. You want to know why you do that in your marriages? Adam started it, right? That woman, now did you catch the blame though? That you gave me. He blames her and he blames God. And is that not what we've done since the very beginning? Is that not what we do in our own lives? If there's evil, it's God's problem, not ours. But it's not. It's ours. God is holy, just, righteous, perfect. And so as you read the different people who will account for what's happening, they'll come to conclusions of, if only we changed the governmental laws, if only we eliminated capitalization If only we changed all of this stuff about the way humanity works, everything would be different. The problem is it still wouldn't solve a thing. Because our problem is the wrath of God is against us. Now note what happens, verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with each other. Notice the next exchange. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. And so what happens? God gives them over. That's part of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is God removing his general restraining grace. That's what happens, right? There's God's general restraining grace. That's why we're not all as bad as we could be. You just see across humanity. That's why goodness happens for humanity. That's why lots of non-Christians will show up to help us with our Christmas hampers. God's restraining common grace exists, and God says, I'll remove it. That's God giving them over. That's part of God's wrath. Part of God's wrath is giving us exactly what we want because it's not at all what we need. And so part of God's wrath is he just said, so I gave him over. If this is what you want to do, I'll let you do exactly what you want to do, and it will be empty. And it will be unsatisfying, and it will be painful, and it will only bring death. I sat with someone recently who, just in this incredible mess that they've brought upon themselves, and as I sat with them and they wanted to blame everyone else, I simply said these words. I said, the wages of sin is, and the person paused and bowed their head and said, death. I said, you're blaming everyone else right now. The problem is you're not in right relationship with God. The wages of sin is always only death. So God gave them over. The wrath is coming. He's removing his common grace. He's allowing them to indulge in sin. And then you see that sin worked out. Listen to this. Paul Roberts, the Impulse Society, herded along by consumer culture that is both solicitous and manipulative. One that proposes absolute individual liberty while enforcing absolute material dependence. That is a great line. We rely completely on the machine of the marketplace. It is all too easy to emerge with a self-image and a sense of self that are both wildly inflated and fundamentally weak and insecure, unable to fully experience the satisfaction of genuine independence and individuality. We compensate with more personalized self-expression and gratification, which only push us further from the real relationships that might have helped us to a stable, fulfilling existence. He talks about how consumerism drives us from people. Consumerism drives us from relationships. And his whole thing is get rid of big box stores. That's his solution. And shop local. I'm like, come on, man. The problem with humanity is box stores. Now, I'm simplifying it. But I get it. You see, they're seeing Jean Twinge. She sees the narcissism. Benjamin, now through Christian eyes, praise the Lord, sees the problem of slavery. Paul Roberts, read his book. It's a brilliant book, well acclaimed, right? They see the problem. They actually see it. They can name it. It's the same with, I love his book, Gordon Laird's book on the price of a bargain. They see the problem, but the solution is get rid of capitalism. The solution is more government regulations. No, the solution is we're fallen human beings and the wrath of God is upon us and we don't know what to do with our shame and guilt. Gene Twenge again, last quote, I believe. Yes, the rest are mine. Narcissists think that they are smarter, better looking, and more important than others. That is such a great line, and it is so true. I mean, look at the selfies. I go places, and people pause to take pictures of their food to post it online. I'm like, who do you think cares? And they're like, the six people that like it. I'm like, whoo! But this is what happens. Narcissists think that they are smarter, better looking, and more important than others, but not necessarily more moral, more caring, or more compassionate. Narcissists don't brag about how they are the nicest, most thoughtful people in the world. This is coming from a non-believer. But they like to point out that they're winners and that they're hot. Narcissists are missing the piece about caring for others, which is why their self-admiration often spins out of control. What a great comment, but what's her solution? It's an empty one. Listen, God gave us over, so we all know something's wrong. The solutions they're coming up with don't work. Because the very things that we think will prove to give life are unsatisfying and empty. In fact, we become enslaved by them. That's why when you start looking at pornography, all this time elapses, you don't expect it to go by. That's why when bitterness and resentment enslave you, you become this dark individual that no one likes to be around. Because we've exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and we worship that which is served and created. And so we suppress the truth about God. We suppress it when we think that the universe could create itself without a prime mover. We suppress it when we think we're the pinnacle or top of everything and there's nothing above it. We suppress it when we believe that our way is the best way. We suppress it when we think that what God has said isn't true or real. We suppress it all the time. We continually suppress it. And the wrath of God is against us. And here's the solve. Here's the solve. Did you hear the end of that passage that I read there? They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Why is the Creator forever praised? Because the very wrath that is coming from him has been satisfied by him in Jesus Christ. Praise his name. That is the gospel. That the very wrath that I deserve from God, which is my biggest problem, nothing else, that is my problem. God's wrath is coming against me, and I have this guilt and condemnation that I cannot deal with. That the very wrath that is coming from God has been satisfied by him in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross fully. And now, for all who believe, that is the gospel that Paul is not ashamed of. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You see, when you see how bad the bad news is, you realize how great the good news is. The gospel is the saving power of God in our lives. And in our inability, he shows himself as fully able. In our weakness, he shows himself as strong. I am unable to ever get to him, so he came to us. Is that not good news? And that changes everything. The good news isn't that I need six steps to a better this. The good news isn't that I need to shift what's happening in the markets. The good news isn't that I need to figure out globalization. And I'm not saying that there aren't implications from the gospel to all of those things. There are. But I am saying they are not the root. The root is that I have offended a holy God. The root is that I am alienated from him, the very creator for whom I have been created to worship and enjoy. The root is that I now deserve damnation and I can't get out of it. The root is that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, showed up in time. He declared himself to be the one who came from the Father, going back to the Father. He gave his life up for us. On our behalf, and on the cross, the wrath of the Father was fully poured out on him as he became our sin so that the wrath of the Father could be fully satisfied. That is the good news. Because the wrath of the Father will be either satisfied by us or it will have been satisfied in Christ, and praise his name. What did Paul say? The power of the gospel is for what? For who? For all who believe. For anyone who believes. For anyone who believes. For anyone who believes. That wrath has been fully paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. And that changes everything. Is that not great news? The answer is the gospel. It is always the gospel. It is always true. But we need to be careful how we share it. Oh, man. I have 2 minutes and a half. If I have presented the wrath of God in such a way that the other person thinks they are deserving of God's wrath and don't understand that I am deserving of it too, then I have misconstrued the gospel. Did you hear that? You see, what happens is we read this passage and we say, well, the wrath of God is revealed against them. They. But as Paul is talking about them and they, he knows it's him. Who does he say is the chief of all sinners? Paul. The psalmist says, as he says, the fool in his heart there says there is no God. Then he says, all together we've become corrupt. There is no one good, not even one. That includes even him. Paul in Ephesians says what? We are all by nature objects of wrath. They know it includes us. You see, when Christians talk in such a way about the wrath of God that the world thinks that they deserve it and the world doesn't understand that we deserve it too, we haven't presented the gospel well. We haven't shared it well. The world needs to understand that I, among all people, am the chief of sinners, and I was separated from God, alienated from him, and I deserved his wrath, and it was coming against me, both in terms of him giving me over to the very things I wanted to do, which were sinful and wrong, and in terms of his the eternal consequence of not being with him. But God, at just the right time, lit salvation into my soul. But God, at just the right time, let me know how much I was cared for. But God, at just the right time, introduced me to his son, Jesus Christ. But God, by his Spirit, brought me to the place where I could repent of my sin and trust in him and follow him. But God. And so God is to be forever praised. He has provided the way out. He has provided our escape. He has done so through the gospel. And Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because he knows that the fullness of Christ is the ever-satisfying and life-giving, or the fullness of the gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel because he knows that the fullness of Christ is ever-satisfying and life-giving. Guys, you can come up. And as we close, I just want to say these few words. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. Why does he say that? They live in a shame culture, right? And so Paul's trying to say, though this doesn't make sense humanly, though we want to be the pinnacle, though we want to somehow be at the top, it's not us, it's God. And he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, we find that odd. Because if I said to you today, this is my wife, Amy, I'm not ashamed of her, you would think, that's odd. Of course you're not ashamed of her, and you're going to have a talking to when you get home, right? That's not how we introduce ourselves to each other. Hey, this is my wife, Amy. I'm not ashamed of her. What happens is we don't understand this because we don't live in a shame culture. But in a shame culture where being shamed was the worst thing that could happen to you, Paul knows that, and he says, I want you to know, I'm not ashamed of this. I'm not ashamed that it doesn't make sense humanly. I'm not ashamed that I couldn't do it. I'm not ashamed that it's all from God. I'm not ashamed that in humility I had to give my life to him. I am not ashamed of this gospel. It is the power of God. And I'm no longer willing to suppress the truth by my own wickedness. But instead, I'm going to praise the Creator forever. Amen. Because I've come to realize that this Creator, who's made all things and sustains them by his very might and will, who deserved to stuff me out of his existence, because his wrath was against me, instead embraced me with a love that I didn't deserve, with a grace that I could never comprehend, with a mercy that wouldn't be mine except it was his gift to me. And so now I glorify him and am thankful, because my number one problem was I was ashamed of my sin and suffering and guilt. And my life continued to spiral into mess as I kept thinking, well, if I only do this, and I only do this, and I only do this, and I only do this, it'll get better, and it didn't. And then God saved me. He grabbed a hold of my soul, and I realized that I was forgiven. And there's no longer any condemnation for me in Christ Jesus. I realized all of a sudden that I was reconciled to the Creator of the universe, and the very things for which I fought him on, I realized I've been made for, to worship him, to glorify him. And all of a sudden, I could feel his presence and being by his Spirit work its way through my soul, and the very things I was doing was granting him glory and honor and good. And all of a sudden, I realized that I didn't have a gospel to be ashamed of, because the gospel is the wisdom of God granted to humanity for anyone who believes. You see, when you see how bad the bad news is, you realize the good news of the gospel is great. And the world is going to tell you every day, in the books that you will read and the conversations you'll be in, that if only we change this, if only we change that, if only we change this, and some of those things might need to be changed. But the root of it, the problem, is we're alienated from God, and he's provided a way back. And instead of suppressing that, he wants us to embrace it. And then you see the good news and realize that God is amazing. We're going to close with a few songs as we do so. You're welcome to pray. You're welcome to come. If you want to sit with me for a minute and talk, I'm happy to. I'll be here at the front and talk to you. We're going to pray. You're welcome to pray as we sing. You're welcome to sit. You're welcome to stand. We just invite you in these closing moments to worship the God, the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen.